God willing, this morning we will conclude our series of studies on lessons from the life of Nicodemus. This will be our 12th and final message, and we take our text from the Gospel of John, chapter 19, and we will be reading verses 30 through 42. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, actually he cried aloud, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. The Jews therefore, because it was the preparation that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day was an high day, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken, and that they might be taken away. Then came the soldiers and brake the legs of the first and of the other which was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus, they saw that he was dead already. They brake not his legs. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came out there blood and water. And he that saw it bare record, and his record is true, and he know that he saith true, that ye might believe. For these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled, a bone of him shall not be broken. And again another scripture saith, they shall look on him whom they pierced. And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him leave. He came, therefore, and took the body of Jesus. And there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night, and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pound weight. And took they the body of Jesus, and wound it in linen clothes, with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new sepulchre, wherein was never man yet laid. There laid they Jesus, therefore, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the sepulchre was nigh at hand. I want to mark first some background material on our text. When our Lord was crucified at the first, they raised the cross into its position. They gave him vinegar mixed with myrrh, and when he had tasted it, he refused it. This was used to stupefy the one crucified and to help alleviate some of the pain. Our Lord refused it because he would suffer to the utmost for our sins. He would not be alleviated in any degree. What a portrait of our Savior. He suffered for our sins. He suffered to the utmost for our sins. He sought no alleviation when he suffered for our sins. And although the physical suffering was horrendous, he was also undergoing his soul suffering when he made his very soul an offering for sin. And it is these unseen sufferings that are the core of his redemptive work. Apart from his infinite person, he would have been utterly consumed as he bore the guilt of those for whom he died. Now, at the last, he did take and moistened his lips with sour wine, translated here vinegar, to clear his throat from its parched condition and from the fever of his crucifixion. He cleared his throat so he could cry out, "Tetelestai, it is finished." And, "Father, receive my spirit." The word that he cried out, "Tetelestai," is in the perfect tense. It has been completely finished. The other gospel record said he cried with a loud voice. This was not, as some have posited, a cry of defeat. It's finished. It's all over. It was, we are told by others, an ancient Greek victory cry of a soldier when he returned from battle and raised his sword. It is finished. The cry of victory. And so it was. It was a cry of victory. And I may say, it was the greatest word and greatest cry ever uttered in human history. Everything for our redemption was accomplished. The seed of the woman from the cross had crushed the serpent's head. Every prophecy concerning the coming of the Messiah and his suffering was fulfilled to the utmost. It is finished. Nothing was left undone. Then, our English Bible tells us he gave up the ghost. We use that as an expression for death. Here, literally, he handed over his spirit. He dismissed his spirit. Par edoken. Par is over. Dokeo is to give. He handed his spirit back to the Father. In the words of another gospel record, "Father, receive my spirit." And what is the significance of this? He gave his life voluntarily. He did not simply expire on the cross as a result of the suffering. "No man taketh my life from me, I give it from myself." He voluntarily dismissed his spirit and gave his life. In 6 hours of suffering on the cross, he completed all that was necessary for our redemption. Then we are told that they broke the leg bones of the other two who were crucified with him. This was to hasten their death. The next day was the highest Sabbath of the year. after the Passover, we have 8 days of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. This was all considered as one, a feast of 8 days for the Jews. We see that on the first Passover in John chapter 2. And in the midst of that week, there was a Sabbath. It was the highest Sabbath of the year. Our Lord, as the fulfillment of the Passover Lamb, not a bone of Him was broken. The fulfillment of Scripture, the type, the typology of the Passover Lamb was fulfilled in our Lord's suffering. Had He still been alive, they would have broken His legs. When they came to Him, they saw He was dead already. And yet one of the soldiers pierced His pericardium, and there came out blood and water. This was a sure sign of death. The blood had clotted and separated from the other fluids. This death was certified by the Roman government with the piercing of the spear. What physically led to our Lord's death? The scourging and the crucifixion. The scourging, as you know, was absolutely brutal, with a whip with many ends on it, a cat of nine tails, as it were, each ending with a piece of metal or piece of bone. The flesh was literally torn from our Lord's body, beginning at His neck, down His shoulders, down His back, down His thighs, and down His lower legs. The meat was torn. The flesh was torn from His bones, exposing His shoulder muscles, exposing His rib cage, exposing the thigh bones and the shin bones. This was to hasten death. This was to make the death of the cross as utterly painful and torturous as possible. With His stripes, Isaiah the prophet had prophesied centuries before, with His stripes, we are healed. Above and beyond the physical suffering of our Lord were the spiritual sufferings that brought about the atonement of sin. He was half dead when nailed to the cross. With His hands outstretched, it cut off the diaphragm and the ability to breathe. Every breath was torturous and sufferous. His body began to know heart failure, and He was gasping for air. The torture was the scourging and the crucifixion together, and that brought about His death medically. But before He died, He dismissed His spirit to the Father. His death for you, His death for me, was voluntary. someone asked me some time ago, "Don't you believe in free will?" I said, "I do." "What? But I thought you were a predestinarian. You didn't believe in free will." I said, "There is one great example of free will. That is the crucifixion of our Lord. The God-man gave himself up most freely to the most horrendous torture imaginable for my sin. It is the one instance of free will under the most horrendous suffering that one can imagine." I want to look at some considerations now that will put the actions of Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus in their proper perspective. Friday, the day of our Lord's crucifixion, was the preparation day for the highest Sabbath in the Jewish religious year. It occurred during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which immediately followed the Passover. Great care was taken by the Jews to remain ceremonially clean. I want to read from John chapter 18. "Then led they Jesus from Caiaphas into the hall of judgment. All night long the Sanhedrin had been meeting to condemn our Lord to death. For over 3 years they had sought a way to try him secretly and put him to death apart from the people. Now he left the abode of Caiaphas, the high priest." The high priest's father-in-law, "and they led him to the praetorium, to the judgment hall of Pilate. And it was early, and they themselves went not in into the judgment hall, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover." This word Passover refers to the entire 8-day feast. We find it yet again referred to in that manner in John chapter 2. It was all one and the same. The members of the Sanhedrin, the rulers of the Jews, would not go into the presence of a Gentile or into Pilate's judgment hall, lest they be defiled and unable to keep that high Sabbath the next day. But it was a curse to leave a person on a cross overnight. This was Jewish teaching. The body had to be taken down by sunset. The leg bones of the two thieves were broken to increase the intensity of the pain and suffering and to shorten the life. Now I want to observe, boldness in religious profession may be stirred by the immediate circumstances or crisis. Joseph of Arimathea was a secret disciple. He was a member of the Sanhedrin, one of the 70 ruling elders of Israel. But he was a secret disciple for fear of the Jews. And for a long time, so had Nicodemus. We read in John chapter 12, "Nevertheless, among the chief rulers," that means the members of the Sanhedrin, "also many believed on him. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, excluded under discipline from the worship of Israel. For they love the praise of men more than the praise of God." And we read in John chapter 19, Joseph of Arimathea was a secret disciple, for he feared the Jews, that is, the Jewish leaders. Both Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus had evidently been secret disciples for some time, but now, during this crisis, they took the most bold and extreme public stand that was possible. Their faith was revealed to the highest degree by their actions. Have you ever been placed into a position where you had to take a public stand for your Lord? Perhaps up to this time, you were reticent to do it. Perhaps up to this time, you didn't want to endure the embarrassment, the cursing, or the outright identity. But now, the crisis had come to make a stand for the Lord Jesus. And God's Spirit stirred you to take that stand in front of everyone, marked out once and for all. And you had a boldness that you had never experienced before. Joseph of Arimathea defiled himself by going into Pilate's judgment hall and begging for the body of our Lord. And he did it publicly. He did it without shame. He did it without hesitation. And he defiled himself from taking that Sabbath on the next day. By the time they had taken our Lord's body down from the cross, carried it to the sepulchre, his own sepulchre, that he had prepared for his own burial in the future, and they had prepared our Lord's body for burial, was already the Sabbath. It began at 6 o'clock. Between our Lord's death, Joseph going back into Jerusalem and begging the Lord's body, traveling back to Golgotha, taking our Lord's body down from the cross, he and Nicodemus carrying that to a garden nearby and the tomb, preparing it for burial, the Sabbath had already begun. Imagine then going to the cross, taking down the dead body of our Lord, extracting the nails, two of them carrying it off to the tomb, and then preparing it for burial. Perhaps some of the Sanhedrin were still there. We know that believers were still there because they followed them to see where they laid the body. During the crucifixion, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus were there at the cross. Of course, the other members of the Sanhedrin were there too to taunt our Lord in the midst of his horrible suffering. "Since you are the Son of God, come down from the cross and we will believe you." I believe it's a first-class conditional sentence in the original language. Since you are. In the strongest language possible, they taunted him in the midst of his horrible suffering as he hung from the tree, lacerated, bleeding. Come down from the cross, and we will believe you. Show us another sign. And they taunted him with this. And to emphasize the boldness of Joseph and Nicodemus, I ask you, where were the disciples? Where was Peter who said, though all men forsake you, I'll die for you? Peter, who pulled his sword in the garden and faced several hundred men, the temple guard and a Roman contingent, and he meant to cut off the head of the servant of the high priest and swung his sword and simply cut off his ear. He missed his mark. He meant to cut his head off. And our Lord healed the servants here in front of that great band of men. Another sign, and we will believe you. The taunting of the religious leaders of that time. And now, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus in full public view, voluntarily defiled themselves, unable to observe that Sabbath. If men necessarily touched a dead body, perhaps a relative who died in the tent, they were defiled and could not take the Passover. So they had to go through a ritual of purification. And according to Moses' law, they could take the Passover the next month, in the third month, rather than the first or second. We find in Leviticus chapter 7 and Numbers chapter 9, that if they unnecessarily touched a dead body, their soul was cut off from Israel. The circumstance and the crisis that left our Lord's body to the Roman soldiers and their torturous ways. Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, in the sight of all Israel, unnecessarily not only touched but took our Lord's body down from the cross and carried it away and prepared it for burial. They deny the very essence of their Judaism. This is perhaps the greatest display of faith in the gospel records. And no one hardly mentions it at all. The crisis brought forth their faith. Even the disciples had fled away and were in hiding in fear for their lives. Peter had followed afar off and went out and wept bitterly, realizing his great failure. John was there, the only disciple, and he was there, and his witness is provided, one eyewitness in the gospel records The women who followed our Lord were there. His mother was there. The sword had pierced her soul when she saw her son hanging, mangled from the cross. Only John was there. And because our Lord's family was composed basically of unbelievers until the resurrection, from the cross, in the midst of all that agony, he says to John, "Son, behold thy mother." And to his mother he said, "Mother, behold thy son." And John took care of our Lord's mother. His brethren, including James and Jude, were not converted until after the resurrection. What a time of crisis. And in the midst of all of this, in full public view, Joseph of Arimathea, not reaching out and touching our Lord's body as a sign of his allegiance, but with Nicodemus taking it down from the cross, getting his blood and flesh smeared all over their garments, two members of the Sanhedrin carrying him away to the garden, burying him in a new tomb after they had carefully bound his body in linen strips and a great amount of spices. One writer has said, our Lord died as a criminal, but he had the burial of a king. Expensive, rare spices, pounds of them in Jewish reckoning, probably about 60 to 80 pounds of spices. And then they put our Lord in the new tomb. Joseph's tomb. And then they sealed the tomb. And by that time, the Sabbath had already started. They were defiled. They couldn't take the highest Sabbath of the year. That is their faith. And that crisis called it out. So I observe that the Lord gives the greatest boldness at the most crucial times. This bold, spiritual and courageous act was done without any consideration of its consequences or of their reputations. Our stand for God and His truth may cost us much in this world and in this life. After they prepared our Lord's body for burial, and this took quite some time, it was a respectful act. They just didn't spread out the linen, lay our Lord's body on it, dump it all over with spices, and then fold it together and tie it in a knot. It took time. Evidently, the Sabbath celebration and preparation was already done. Then they sealed it with a large stone called the Golel. And then they sealed it with a smaller stone called the Dophek. The larger stone was rolled in place, and then a smaller stone was set at the bottom of it to lock the larger stone in place. They took the utmost care, and there were the women standing off, wanting to know the place where our Lord was buried so they could come after the Sabbath. They kept their distance after the Sabbath so they would come and finish our Lord's anointing and so forth. What a picture. Early Christian tradition, for what it's worth, tells us that Nicodemus was one of the richest men in Jerusalem. Though because of his discipleship to our Lord, he lost everything and was destitute and was cared for in this destitute age by Gamaliel, another leader and member of the Sanhedrin. No doubt he was excluded from the Sanhedrin, as was Joseph of Arimathea. This is what it means to be a faithful disciple of our Lord. Why isn't this given more thought in the study of the gospel records? We never hear about Nicodemus again in the Word of God, but we know that he was a true and faithful disciple of our Lord, as was Joseph of Arimathea. I wanted to emphasize this because many simply pass it by. And now a concluding comment on the character of Nicodemus. He was, as a member of the Sanhedrin, revered in Jerusalem and in Israel, one of the 70 ruling elders of Israel. He had a rabbinic title, which some of them had. He was known as Hadidaskalos to Israel, the teacher of Israel, well studied in the Jewish scriptures. If you had a question, you asked Nicodemus. He came to our Lord at night. This deserves our utmost attention. He came at night because he was afraid. He came at night because he wanted privacy. He came to our Lord because something was missing in his life and experience. He believed himself to be blameless before the law. His entire life, down to the minute actions of every day, was determined by his religion. Every time he came in from the marketplace, he bathed himself completely. He never ate any unclean food. He was scrupulous in his religion. And yet he was drawn to our Lord because something was missing. We know that from God thou art come a teacher. For no man continued to do these works that thou doest except God is with him in the most intimate sense. Our Lord reveals to him the new birth. Regeneration. Of this he was in complete ignorance. He applies this personally. For the first time, he had concern about his own soul and the spiritual state of it. I believe that he was converted by the time he walked home that night. He had been satisfied with a mere outward religion, like many today. They go to church occasionally. Perhaps they've taken communion. They genuflect if they're in a ritualistic church. They make the sign of the cross. They repeat their prayers. But they are satisfied with a mere out religion that has never changed the state of their soul. That was Nicodemus, and he was not casual. He was scrupulous. And yet now he possessed a heart religion. And that heart religion absolutely transformed his life. And the last great act of his life was public, whereby he renounced his Judaism and manifested himself as a fervent, unashamed, and public Christian. Nothing could be greater than that. And he evidently, if we believe anything about early church tradition, he suffered for it the rest of his life. What type of Christian are we? Have we made that stand? Have we acted publicly and consistently with our inward spiritual state? Joseph and Nicodemus did. Have we? Do we? Will we? Lessons from the life of Nicodemus. And this last one is his great and lasting testimony. Father, we pray that you would bless this study. Might we, O Lord God, be unashamed of our Christianity. Might we honor you not only in private but in public, not only among fellow Christians but before the world. Might we take an open stand, O Lord God. Bless, we pray, this entire study. Change our lives as we have seen Nicodemus' life change. We commit this study to you. We ask and pray your blessing upon it in Jesus' name. Amen.